his love anew. Oh, my Father, please forgive them, for they know not what they do.
It is finished, now he cried. Oh, what love for me died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me. Now he offers, take his gift, oh, hear his plea. On the bloody cross behold him, join his shout of victory. It is finished, loud he cried. Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me.
Around me, and my strength is almost gone. When the valley plunges deeper, and my shatters all my dreams, then I lift my voice to Jesus, and he gives my spirit wings. God gives wings.
God gives wings
as eagles. God gives wings to fly and strength to rise above. God gives wings.
God gives wings
as eagles. When my feet begin to stumble, and my dreams begin to crumble, I mount up on eagle's wings. Looking only unto Jesus, he will be our faithful guide. He has run the race before us, he has won the victor's crown, and he calls to every Christian, follow me to higher ground.
God gives wings as eagles.
God gives wings to fly and strength to rise above. God gives wings.
God gives wings as eagles.
When my feet begin to stumble, my dreams begin to crumble,
I mount up on eagle's wings. I mount up on eagle's wings.
2 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles this evening, I want to commend the church. The property looks fantastic. You know, it's interesting. Our our property that we have in Harrisburg. We have about 4 or 5 acres of land. And originally, you know, when you get in, you always get the idea that you can't wait till you get a building, and that's when you find out how much work you really have to do. It surprised us in our first year in the building. We never had anything that we ever really had to repair. We rented for 8 years in a basement. It was a basement of a CVS, had 10-foot wall, had 10-foot walls with a ceiling, but no windows. So it might have felt a little bit like a Masonic Lodge some, but that's what it was. And we met there, and never had to shovel snow, never had to really paint walls but one time. I mean, if anything broke, it was a landlord's responsibility. Never had to cut grass, never had to do hedges or anything like that. And then when the Lord opened the door for us to purchase our current property off of Progress Avenue, it didn't take about 3 months to realize that you're in a whole new ballgame. And it gave me a great and yet new appreciation when you come into a place where there's a body of believers gathered together. There's someone, really it's probably some ones, that have taken a tremendous amount of their time in preparing the facilities and mowing the grass and keeping the hedges, and you are to be commended. Your property looks wonderful. It's a great testimony. And then, of course, I want to thank you for being here tonight. Monday nights, I think, are a difficult service time, at least they are from at our church. You get there Monday night, and you just got here on Sunday night, and you left, and sounds like this is a hang-around church a little bit. Are you a hang-around church? So that makes Monday nights even harder. I have a little 5-year-old girl. She's very verbal, and one Saturday, I woke her up. We had to go to a wedding, so I woke her up and got her up out of the bed, and I said, "It's time to go, hon. We got to go downstairs, and you're going to have to get changed to go." And she looked at me. She said, "Dad, it takes a minute." On Saturday, it takes a minute to get going. And she got going, and, you know, the day passed, and then Sunday morning came, and I had to go back up there. And so I went in there, and I said, "It's time to get up." And she said, "Why?" "We went to church yesterday." And I said, "We're going again today." You know, but it feels like that a little bit. Flesh working with you, but you've been commended. I think just so delighted to be here. You're smiling at me, and maybe my hair is messed up or something, I don't know, but I'm delighted to be here. I'm thankful for your pastor. I'm thankful for the years that he has spent both in the very northern regions of Canada and then by extension here as well. And I'm not sure the whole history of the church and the planting and the founding, but you have a legacy that is here. And that's well worth being commemorated. It's well worth remembering and being thankful for the previous saints, maybe some of the current ones that have been here a long time. Amen, preacher. Amen. That have given. You know, I ride around and I see churches, and they're a shell of their former self. And I'm not just talking about people. I'm talking about their adherence to truth.
That's right.
And their shell. And I often think, I wonder, way back when, what those early founding members believed and how they gave and how they many times scrapped and how they knocked doors and they worked diligently. And someone, if you're sitting in the comfort of a building, if you're in the presence of a church that you didn't really have a hand in helping start, there's somebody before you that sacrificed. We live in an age where sacrifice really is often a forgotten characteristic. Sacrifice. Somebody cut a path. Somebody gave. Somebody labored and worked. And now we're receiving a blessing. And when I consider that, I think to the future, it would be the great joy of my life to think that down the road, 20, 30, 40 years, there's someone that's a recipient of my faith that was sowed 10 years ago, that God's people that gave 5 and 10 years ago, 20, 20, 30, 40 years from now, the lights are still on and the missions are still being supported and the gospel still going out. That's the purpose. That's the hope. And so I appreciate faithfulness. It's hard to find in these days in which we live. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And I want to speak to you this evening on the thought of what should motivate you and I as believers. What should motivate you and I as believers? If you're in 2 Corinthians, before we get into the text, I want you to kind of look back into chapter 4, and there's a couple of phrases I just really want it to sink down in your mind for a second. So often we are motivated by the temporal. The Apostle Paul had a completely different, and I would say a God-given motivation. We're going to look at that in a moment. But draw your eyes to the end of verse number 1 of chapter 4. Verse number 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, what's the phrase? We faint not. To faint has the idea of being wearied. Now, there's a number of things that we could consider in life. We often think about our weariness because, well, we finished up work today and we hurried home and now we're out here at church, or we think about all the work that we've got to do tomorrow, next week. But this is a different type of fainting. This isn't just a fainting that comes by work of a natural means of labor. Paul is talking about fainting from the spiritual side too. You remember Galatians chapter 6, where he admonishes the Galatian believers to continue doing good, for if you reap, or if you sow, you shall reap. Be not weary in well-doing. That's the idea of fainting not. And there's a number of things in this life that can make us faint, particularly when our eyes are focused on the things of this earth, the passing affairs of this life. Now, I want you to look at the last verse of verse number 18, of chapter 4. The last verse, verse 18, the last phrase. He said, while we look at the things which are seen, or we look not, rather, at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are what? If you write in your Bible, I'll give you a synonym. It's not a better word, but it's a synonym. Passing. Temporal has with it the idea of time. What'd you do this morning at 7 o'clock? It's gone, isn't it? What'd you do at 8 o'clock? What'd you do at 9 o'clock? You know, sometimes folks keep diaries and they pen all of the things that they do, and that can be a wonderful thing to look back and reminisce over, and this is how I invested my time in this life. But do you realize yesterday's gone?
Sir, sure is.
40 years ago is gone.
Yes, sir.
Last week is gone. And today will soon be gone. The Apostle Paul speaks of this. Those things, he says, they're temporal. But we look not at those things, but the things which are not seen are what? All right, well, what's eternal? You're eternal. You have an eternal soul. Your soul eternally is going to reside somewhere after your death. Be it Revelation chapter 20, in the lake of fire which burneth forever and ever, or be it in the presence of the Savior. An individual is an eternal being. You're going to be somewhere. There's no doctrine in the New Testament or Old Testament that teaches the idea of soul sleep. At the moment you die, you just kind of pass into oblivion and are no more. No, when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he became a living soul. Your favorite animal, your favorite puppy dog. I had a family in our church, and they had a dog of some kind. I don't remember its name, and probably didn't pray for it enough, but it died. And my heart was broken for them. In reality, this dog was to them like an extension of their family. Now, you may look at that and say, well, but there are people that feel it might be a cat or a dog, it might be a chicken. Maybe you have a chicken that was your favorite pet chicken, I don't know. But you know, when that animal passes, it's not eternal.
No.
But humanity, you're eternal. There are many eternal things in this world that we labor with so many times. Souls of men are eternal. I'll give you another one quickly. The work of God is eternal. Now, when I speak of the work of God, I'm not singularly talking about the manifestation of the work that we can see. I complimented your building. You'd be complimented on it. But the fact is, our buildings, they're not eternal.
No, that's right.
It always amazes me sometimes how much we vest our interest in the material things that we use for God. You know, there's many stories about churches getting upset because they changed the color of the carpet or they didn't change the color of the carpet. You know, the reality is one day this property will be melting away with a fervent heat.
That's it. Amen.
This is a tool that God has given you right now. But now when you think of the gospel, which we preach, that's eternal. And Paul here is speaking on this, and he's talking about those things that are eternal. And we're going to move into chapter 5, and if you were going to divide chapter 5, you could divide it in kind of three ways. The first portion here, you would focus on what the end result of your life is. Notice, if you will, in verse number 1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," what's he talking about? He's not talking about your tent. He's not even talking about the physical structure of your house. He's talking about your body. He said that if your earthly house, that's what he's talking about, that word tabernacle, it's used in the same essence of John used it in reference to Christ, that he tabernacled among us. His physical existence here, your and my physical existence is fading away. Yet, we have another building, not made with hands, a building of God, not made with hands, eternal and in the heavens. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about your future body. I looked for that day one day. I pray that I don't go by the way of the grave, but rather by the way of the rapture. But he goes on in this thing, and he talks about your body groaning. Your body groaning? Last night, I finished preaching at 7:14 Sunday night. I was very proud of myself in a biblical kind of way, you know. And I thought, wow, this, you know, we'll see. I want to measure something here. And I pulled into my driveway last night at 11:30. All the young folks playing volleyball and carpet ball and this thing and the other thing. And one of the young men came up to me and he was limping. I said, "Did you hurt yourself?" He said, "Oh, I went up and down so often that ball game. I'm so sore on my thighs." And I thought, you're a young man. You're not supposed to be sore. We've grown. Our body ages. Well, he goes on in this and he talks about your body, and probably one of the most familiar passages in this, one of the many familiar passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is in verse number 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body is to be what?
Present
with the Lord.
Yes.
I look for that day. I think in regards to the rapture, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, those that are dead in Christ will rise first, and then we that are alive and remain, we're going to be called up to our Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And all God's people said,
amen.
What a day that'll be. And Paul said, that's really what you have to look forward to. One or two things. Your body, physically, that temporal entity that God has given you, is going to fade away. And of course, if that happens, you'll be in the presence of God.
Yes.
The next portion of this passage is our text this evening. He's going to give you four things that motivate him, and by application, ought to motivate us. And then the last few verses are going to deal with the ministry of reconciliation. What you ought to do with the life that you have. That's the marvelous hope and truth. What is your great motivation of life? Why do you and I do what we do? These are the questions that we'd consider this evening as we come to 2 Corinthians here in chapter number 4. Or rather, in chapter number 5. Let's take a moment and read the passage and have a word of prayer, if we may. Notice here in the scriptures, in verse number 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether being present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we are beside ourselves, it is to God, and whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us this evening. Lord, we pray that the word of God by thy Holy Spirit will be opened unto our hearts. and that we might receive with great joy the engrafted word of truth, and not just be hearers, but doers of this truth and receiving the blessings that you and you alone have provided for us. Oh Lord, might we take an eternal perspective on the activities of life, looking always unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's in Christ's blessed name, amen and amen. It is well said that whatever you're living for, you're dying for. And that's really the essence here that the Apostle Paul is commending to the church at Corinth. He had told the church at Ephesus, you are to redeem the time because the days are evil. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord, on the Sermon on the Mountain, concluded the 6th chapter in the 33rd verse. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In verse 34, he continues with the thought, and he says, sufficient to the day are the evils thereof. There are always troubles in life. There are always difficulties, and there are always reasons to faint. And yet, as we look in this passage, we have some motivations that believers ought to have. Now, before I really get into that, I would remind you of this. There are many motivations that believers have in this life that aren't biblical. Think of them with me, if you will. Some believers today are motivated by filthy lucre. They're motivated, if you will, by a love for the God of this world. Now, I think of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Filthy lucre was considered by the scriptures to be the root of all evil. And the promise of one that pursued it was disappointment. He said, some have erred from the faith and been pierced through with many sorrows. There's been some folks that I've met in life that at some point decided that they were going to pursue with all their vigor the attaining of financial well-being, only to realize that it brings with it its own trouble in life. No wonder the scriptures commands that we be content with what things we have. There are many motivated by filthy lucre. There are many in today's age that are motivated by the praise of men. The Galatian church, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul asked this question. He said, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Solomon, writing in the Proverbs, penned this by inspiration. He said, the fear of man bringeth a snare. There are many that do the things that they do so that they might have the applause and praise of men. Some today are motivated by the pleasures of life or the promises that life, they think, gives them. I can remember being a young man. I got saved when I was 16. I was raised in a preacher's home. Heard the gospel many times, but I came to the saving knowledge of Christ at 16. And I got a job. I was washing dishes, and I loved that job. Technically, I put them in a machine and machine washed them. And I go into work one day, and the doors were closed. And I couldn't get in. They never called me. I was just the dishwasher. So I went home saddened because I had lost this summer job. And my mom gave me this good talk. She said, don't worry about it. There's other jobs for you. Don't you worry about this. You do what you were supposed to do and leave the rest to God, and don't worry about it. And I said, well, maybe that's what I'll do. Well, about a week later, I get a call from the silent owner of that restaurant. He said, I have another business, and I want you to come and interview with me for a job on computers. So I show up, and he said, how much experience do you have with computers? And I said, none. He said, there's this new thing out called the internet. Do you have it? No. Do you know what an Apple computer is? No. You're hired. That's the way he hired. I'm not making this up. He hired me. He said, the reason I'm hiring you, I can teach you stuff. So he put me in with their in-house computer engineer, and for 2.5 years I worked there. And I will say that I loved those things. Then he came up to me in my last year of high school, and he said, you've done a great job. I want you to consider going for a work scholarship. We'll send you out there to get your degree in computers and all of this, and you just work for us while you're doing it. Doesn't that sound great? And I said, man, that sounds fantastic. So with great excitement, I went back and I told my dad. And he said, well, that's nice, but have you ever considered what God wanted you to do? And I said, well, I'm pretty sure this is God wanted me to do. You remember the wisdom my mom gave me. She said, you do what you're supposed to do and leave the rest to God. And God opened this door, Dad. He said, well, I think you ought to go to one of your Bible college. I said, all right. So I went back to the owner. I said, I'll maybe take you up on it, but can you postpone it a year? And he said, absolutely. So off I went to Bible college, and the Lord began to work in my heart. And one of the first decisions I had to make was, what path are you going to choose? You see, I'd put all the eggs in the basket of realizing that life owed me something. That if I went down this path, and maybe it was a noble path, and maybe it wouldn't even take me out of church, and maybe I can pursue that path, but that path was temporal. There's many a believer that is motivated by the pleasures of life. You think to a greater extent than that of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he talks about the age, he says, where they will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I submit to you, I think not very highly of my character, but I believe if I'd have taken that position, I don't think I'd be in the same place, and I don't think I'd have married the same person. I don't think my children would be in the same place they're in today. I very easily would have made that the single goal of my life. Yet in this passage that we just read, we note a few things that are given that serve to provide for the personal motivations of the Apostle Paul, and by extension, what should be our motivations for our service and labors to God as well. Now, we might be tempted to consider the Apostle Paul and say, well, yeah, he's an apostle. Apostles are supposed to be that way. I mean, after all, the Apostle Paul was a man that he had a very good educational background. He was a man that had a miraculous salvation. He was a man that did this or that. But do you realize, if you consider, there's a tremendous volume of record about the Apostle Paul's life? And quite frankly, none of it was quite easy, but what allowed him to accomplish the things that accomplished him is because of what his focus was that motivated him to serve God. Let me give you a couple of facts about the Apostle Paul. I'll be quick for time's sake because it's not yet the message yet. Number one, I think of the Apostle Paul's ministry, it was often a very lonely ministry. In fact, you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, it was my first answer. He's there likely in Rome, he's standing before the tribunal, he's there to give an account for the reason that he had been arrested. And there's a church in Rome, not the Catholic Church, but there was a Bible-believing New Testament church in Rome. In Romans chapter 16, there's a whole passel of names that belong to it. None of them were the Apostle Paul. In the opening verses of the pastoral epistles, he often, particularly 2 Timothy, talks about those that had deserted him. In the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about Demas have forsaken him. He talks about the fact that Titus has gone on to Dalmatia and Crescens to Galatians, and all these people had gone different ways, and the person he was left with was his physician. Now, a fellow that already had some ailments to him, how would you like to spend your last days in prison without any reading material, stuck with your physician, telling you how much sleep you need to get and what side you need to sleep on and how stretch you need, what kind of stretches you need to do and what you need to eat and what you don't need to eat? My goodness, he might have been better by himself. No, I'm teasing a little bit about that. But it was a lonely life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he has no family. That's verified again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. No family, no one with him at the end of his life. His often was a very lonely place. You look at the Apostle Paul's ministry and life, and you'll note that it was often perilous. In fact, you're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn over to chapter 4. He's going to make some recollections about his life and the ministry that God has called him to. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Where verse number 9, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Notice verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. His was a life of peril. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives a little bit more illustration on his life. Turn over there if you will. They had challenged whether or not he even had an apostolic calling. By the way, this is the church that he's helped plant. This is the church that he's invested significant time in. It's the church that on multiple occasions, on at least two occasions, he's penned an epistle to. This is the church that he's prayed for often. And now because of their rebellious disagreement, they've challenged his authority as an apostle. And they've taken the word of someone that wasn't an apostle. That's what he's addressing here. Notice what he says in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as fools. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, What's that mean? Above measures? What's that mean? He'd been whipped so many times he couldn't even remember how many times he had been whipped. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths oft, verse 24, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. You probably got a fifth beating for free then, you know. Get 5, get the 6th one for free. At what point would you stop, Paul? I mean, how many beatings would you take before you finally just gave up and quit? Notice the next one. Verse 25, thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That was an awful, awful experience. I had Sunday school theology. It's a little fellow, somebody had these flannel, you know what flannel graphs are? You know what flannel graphs are? They've been replaced by PowerPoints today. Flashing lights. We had these flannel graphs, and I remember seeing one where they stoned the Apostle Paul. And I always wondered, why in the world did anybody let somebody stone them? And Apostle Paul's kind of laying there on the ground. I'm like, man, I would have run. I could run fast. I'd have shoved somebody down and let them, I'd have got out of Dodge. But then one day I started studying that. You know, to be stoned, they apprehended you and they buried you waist deep. You were running nowhere. And that's what he's likening this to. I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and day I have been in the deep. In verse 26, he says, in journeys often, I'm always on the go. Nowhere really to hang my hat. No place to call my home. He said, in perils of water, I'm in perils of robbers as I travel, the idea there, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings, etc. Suffice it to say, that's a lot to overcome to keep going. I mean, friend, my soul, some of us get a little respiratory illness, and that's all she wrote. Mm-hmm. COVID 2024. Yeah. I mean, some of us get a little indigestion. What possibly would be the motivating truth to keep this man to saying, I faint not? Lonely ministry, a perilous ministry. You look down through this list of things, you'll come to a solemn conclusion that it's a physically taxing ministry. In Galatians chapter 6, he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certain times in his life, Paul's ministry was financially uncertain. In fact, to the very Corinthian church, he said he had every right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to live of the gospel ministry, but so it wouldn't be a stumbling stone to them and not taxing to other churches. He said, I labored with my own hands. And there were times, Philippians chapter 4, he said, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am suffered. I am instructed both to have and to have not, if you will. I do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's the context of the verse. There were times where he did not have sufficient finances that he needed. Well, there's many a Christian that makes big choices in life, big changes, and the dollar bill's at the bottom of them. And Paul did not allow money to dictate his decisions in life. And certainly when you look at the Apostle Paul's life and ministry, you'd find that it's often disregarded. There were times that he had invested in individuals and invested and invested and invested and invested, and then they betray him.
Yes.
That's a hard thing to overcome as a minister of the gospel. To pour your time and your heart in individuals and watch them walk away.
Yeah.
That's what happened with Demas. To a lesser extent, that's what happened with John Mark. I mean, I look at the Apostle Paul and I said, how much more would you take before you quit? How would you have the audacity, Apostle Paul, to say, I faint not? You have any number of reasons to faint. I mean, everybody would have understood that if you got stoned at the gates of Lystra, you should have retired, wrote a book, and went on a selling circuit with it. That's enough. to be shipwrecked, not once, not twice. Robinson Crusoe did it one time, and I mean, everybody knows who he is. Apostle Paul, three times. What was it that motivated him? Well, look at our text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You look at the Apostle Paul's life, he had the highest goal one could have, to please Christ. You look at his life, he had the greatest devotion that one could ever have, whether at home or whether absent, to serve God. And he had the deepest motives to serve him. Notice the first of these four things that motivated the Apostle Paul. Notice, if you will, in verse number 8. He says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather. To be absent from the body is to what? Present with the Lord." Now, I alluded in my opening remarks about how there's two ways to be present with the Lord. One happens at the moment in which we close our eyes in death, and one hasn't happened yet. And that's the imminent return of Jesus Christ to rapture his saints. You know, the very singular fact that Christ was coming was in and of itself a motivating factor to the Apostle Paul. He's going to be found of Christ. The Lord Jesus is coming. Where do you want to be when Christ returns? I mean, on a Monday evening here in the fine month of May, this seems like a fine place to be. I'd much rather be in the house of God with God's people when the Lord returns than to be in a place, even for a shorter period of time, I ought not to be. That motivated him, that his life was short. And by the way, can I say this? The Apostle Paul fully expected the Lord Jesus to come back in his lifetime. You go back and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "Then we which are alive and remain." Yes. He expected it to happen, and that he would go up by way of the upper taker. That he, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, would be changed from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortality. That's what he expected in life. His fear was not death. His fear was that he would be found in Jesus Christ at his coming. He wanted to be busy occupying until the Lord Jesus came. The simple theological truths in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus is coming reverberates all through the New Testament. Consider, if you will, John the Revelator. In Revelation chapter 22, he said, speaking of the Lord, "I come quickly." Oh, John the Revelator, John the Beloved, he's on the Isle of Patmos. Now, church history tells us he was boiled in oil. He's on this deserted island. You know what John the Beloved was looking for? The imminent return of Jesus Christ. "Behold, John, I come quickly." Do you think John said, "Well, let me get the beach house first. Oh boy, let me make sure that I've taken care of all of these earthly things that I need to care for before thou comest." No, I believe you'd find of John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter, to the suffering saints that were abroad, he says, "The end of all things is at hand." In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, John's prayer for the saints, the little children, was that they would not be ashamed at his coming. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you would continue it until the day of Jesus Christ." In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, to the Thessalonian church, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, said that God may sanctify you, both your soul, your spirit, and your body, unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, to the Philippi church, the Apostle Paul penned, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Being in the presence of Christ was a great motivator for the Apostle Paul. It's why he pursued with excellence all of his labors. In fact, you're here in 2 Corinthians, but if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that's what he talks about it. He said, "I fight as one that doesn't beat the air. I'm engaged in the labor that I'm supposed to be engaged in. I keep my body under subjection. I'm running the race, and I'm running it seriously. And I am laser focused on what God has for me, because the Lord Jesus is coming. And when he comes, I want to be found faithful in him." I think one of the most egregious things that many independent Baptists have done have forsaken the doctrine of the rapture. Yeah. You take away the imminency of Jesus Christ. You take away a driving motivation to do right. Yes, sir. That's a practical thing. I remember as a little fellow, there were five of us, and I'm near the top of the group. And Dad would be out, and Mom would be out, and they would be coming home. And we were all left a list. At the top of the list, it said, don't fight, you know. Number two, be nice. Number three, do this, you know. And I want to tell you what, they never put on there when they were coming back. And there were no cell phones in those days. You just had to wait till the smoke signal appeared over the ridge, you know. And you'd hear around the curve a car. And you know what every one of us to a person did? It was only then we got up off our bottoms and did what we were supposed to do. Why? There was in the back of our mind nothing but procrastination, thinking they would never come. But when the car tires were heard, what happened? It motivated you. Oh, the great blessing that could be had as a child if I was always ready for those tires to come. If I had always been about what I was supposed to do. Oh, the great motivating factor to the believer to be ready and to be busy, because Jesus is coming and he's coming at any moment. Paul said, I'm motivated by the fact that Christ is coming. Notice in your scriptures, verse number 10. Verse number 9, he talks about whether I labor, that whether present or absent, I might be accepted. I want God to find me acceptable. Verse number 10, he gives you a second one. Not only motivated by Christ's coming, but I'm motivated by Christ's judgment. For we must all appear. Paul's there a moment. I realize this is tough language. We barely understand it. What does all mean again?
All means all.
Amen. That's everybody, right?
Yes, sir.
None of us are going to escape what Paul is speaking about. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, he's writing to a professed group of believers.
That's right.
There's a distinction between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. That great white throne judgment's in Revelation chapter 20. And John said he saw a great white throne, and the heavens and earth fled away from it. And the books were open. And death and hell gave up all of their beings, and whosoever's name was not found in the book of life. I might be a witness to the great white throne judgment, but I won't be a participant. Paul's talking about something that he's going to be a participant in. Put your marker here in 2 Corinthians and just turn over to the previous epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Notice that language. We must all appear. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is a major crux of this chapter, the judgment seat of Christ. Notice, if you will, in verse 10. According as the grace of God which giveth unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another hath builded thereupon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. He's going to say something in verse 11 that's profound. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man, that's any believer, build upon this foundation, Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Pause there a moment. Notice a few things here. Notice number one, all believers must appear. Notice number two, the foundation is laid and the foundation is sure.
Yes, sir.
Here's the thing. Not one person that's going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ will be able to tell the judge in that day, I didn't have the proper tools. He's given you all the tools. He's given you all the instruction. You've got your manual. You've got the indwelling of the Spirit of God. You've got the edification of an assembly. You've got the preaching of the Word of God. And you've got a great foundation. I mean, the lot's all graded for you. The sin debt is settled. Every one of us can go out and should be going out and building for the Lord Jesus Christ in our life and in our ministry. But I I promise you, we get to that day in judgment. There's going to be a lot of us that don't have the shingles on the roof. We've traded out a nice brick home for a shanty because it takes time to build a house. You know, we live in such a day of marvelous convenience. And I think we've translated that to a life for Christ. That somehow we can accidentally in our life please Christ. We can just happen on something. And the last couple of summers, my wife and I have just, and the family, we went down to Washington, D.C., and we've looked at a number of things down there and tramped all over that place. And I learned quickly, you really don't have to be prepared for food. There's food trucks everywhere. It's just there. We don't even make that a major plan. There's something somewhere. My friend, the Christian life is not something that you can be successful in accidentally. It's going to take time. It's going to take intentionality. It's going to take focus. It's going to take dedication. It's going to take consistency. And it's going to take repeated measures over and over and over again. The greatest adversary that you have from building on the foundation that Jesus Christ has is not the wicked one. My, it's the person sitting in your chair. Back to 2 Corinthians, Paul said, Christ coming is a motivation. I want to be found. I want to be found acceptable to him. But Christ's judgment, that judgment seat of Christ, it is a great, powerful motivation. Oh, it ought to be moving. In so much, you drop your eyes down to verse number 11, talking about, I think, a broader judgment. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. You know, I think when we get to this judgment seat of Christ, we've got this idea that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, he sits there and judges our life. Is Jesus going to say, well, I understand? Almost like that great uncle. I had a granddad. He's a good man. He was a godly man. But in reference with me, there'd be times my mom get upset at me, and I knew if I get close to Grandpa, he wasn't going to publicly go against my mom, his daughter, but he'd say, son, it's okay. You know, we get the idea that's what the Lord's going to do. That in heaven, he's going to understand our faults and our failures and our foibles. That it's just, it doesn't matter. We're saved. Notice what he likens it to. The terror of the Lord. The fact that I have to stand before Jesus Christ that paid my sin debt. The fact that he has given me all. The fact that he has loved me and committed his love towards me. And I couldn't consistently labor for him in this life. That's a terrifically terrifying thought. Christ's judgment was a motivating factor for the Apostle Paul. Yes. Notice the third one. Drop your eyes down. Verse number 13, he talks about being sober. All that seriously minded. A lot of foolishness goes on today in the name of Christianity. Yes. And we somehow think that God understands. He's the good guy upstairs, you know. No, friend, it's going to be a terrifying day when you and I as believers. Now, we're promised that we're not going to be judged by fire. But that does not mean that it's going to be some dismissive open book test. That's true. That day is going to come and it will declare. Now note this third one, if you will, in verse number 14. He gives a third factor that motivated him. You can see it there. Christ constraining love. Amen. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That word constraining, and has the idea, it arrests my attention. It grasps me. It secures my mind. It secures my heart and ought to secure my focus in life. If the Lord Jesus Christ loved me despite my knowing how wretched I truly was. We often talk about that in salvation. You got to get people to recognize they're a sinner before they get saved. I think that's true. But I don't know that any sinner truly recognizes the depths of sin that they're really in. I think the more I'm in the love of Christ, the more I am saved, the greater I reflect back and realize how wicked I am.
Yes.
That passage, Romans 5, God commended his love towards us and while we're yet sinners. You ever considered all the things that God said about you in your previous to your salvation, your sinful state? In previous verses, he called you ungodly. He called you wicked. He said in Ephesians that you're in a kingdom of darkness.
Right.
We gloss that over, don't we? When God looked at you, he didn't love you because you might be an okay guy. When God looked at us, in Romans chapter 2, he gives a 13-part indictment and says 6 times, no, not one righteous. And yet he commended his love towards us. No wonder John said in 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. He loved me despite me not knowing any idea how really bad and awful of a sinner I truly was. I had transgressed the law of God and I was worthy of death. But Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, came into the world to save sinners. He loved me. He loved me despite knowing my proclivity to live for self. Lord, know everything. He hung there on the cross and died for me, and knowing how inconsistent I would be for him, knowing how many times I'd fail him, yet he still chose divinely to love me. His love for me should motivate me to live for him and labor for him, specifically, at least specifically, as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You look at Paul's life in Romans chapter 10, and verse number 1. And he's praying for his brethren, Israel, according to the flesh. And his prayer was that Israel might be saved. After his conversion, the way Paul looked at people changed dramatically. He no longer viewed just the external, but now he viewed Christ as the hope of salvation. My very fact that I am standing positionally in Christ Jesus, that I am saved by his marvelous work, and that I am kept saved by his marvelous power, and that his promises unto me are yea and yea, and I glorify him, and he brings glory to himself through my salvation, and he keeps me saved. Boy, that ought to make me at least give some very thought about not fainting in the face of adversity, but rather to serve him.
Yes.
Notice the fourth one, if you will. Verse 17. Therefore, you're probably familiar with this verse. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Well, you've got some motivations here. Christ's love, or Christ is coming, Christ's judgments, Christ's love. Now here you got a fourth one. Christ's completed work. I want you to notice verse 17 again. If any man be in Christ, he is. Sometimes I can't tell you if the if's on the right side of the coin. But if it is, they are. There's no halfway road here. If they're in Christ, they are a new creature.
Yes, right.
This is your process of sanctification. This process of a complete change. Paul was a new man. He had a new man residing in him. All that hate and diabolical evil that was present in him, it could still plague his soul, but God gave him victory. You're a new creature. You have a new man residing within you. You have a new destiny. This world, the hymn writer wrote, is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blues. I've got a new destiny that lies before me. I've got a new home that lies before me. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. I have a place in the family of God. And oh, how glorious that is. That ought to motivate me. I'm different. God has done a wonderful work. And not only am I different by the fact that I'm in the family of God, God has given me a new ability. Oh, before sin grabs hold of my life, and the best I ever had to offer was reformation. An apology and a hope that I could do better. Oh, but friend, I've got regeneration now.
Yes.
I've got the power through the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8, to be more than an overcomer. More than conquerors through Christ which loved you. Paul looked at all the fleeting fancies of this world. They no doubt played on his heart. He looked at all the allure of the temptation of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And he says, proudly and thoroughly for the power of God, I have a new ability. I can please God and have victory over sin because of the work that Christ has done.
Yes,
let me give you one more new thing he had. This one really excites me. Because for my salvation, I was an enemy to God. Now, because of my salvation, because of his completed work, I'm an ally with God. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. We, then, as workers together, look at that prepositional phrase, with him. Who's the with him? I got a work that I can do for God. I have a work I can do with God. My friend, that's not an enemy. I'm a son. I have an inheritance. What a marvelous thing it is that I can be about. I can say what the Lord said in John chapter 9. I must be about my Father's business. I'm doing the same work that my Father sent the Son to do, which involved the reconciliation of sinful man unto himself by the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm a worker together with him. Friend, I've had a lot of co-workers in my life. I've had some good ones and some bad ones, some that I know and some that I've forgotten in time. But the greatest person that I'd ever want to labor with is Jesus Christ. And every day of my waking life, I have the opportunity to labor with him. What a marvelous thing. It almost makes me feel like family. I'm a son of God. I have an inheritance incorruptible that fadeth not away, that's reserved for me in heaven. I'm laboring with my Savior. And the Apostle Paul said, I look at all these temporal things of this world and they do not have the appeal that they used to have. And I look at all of the difficulty that comes because of the gospel's sake. And I say, if I had to do it all over again, I'd do it again and again and again because I'm laboring with my Savior and he never left me and he never will. And I was sitting there at Lystra being stoned. My Savior was present. Wasn't that true of Stephen? Stephen looked up. He's praying with his last breath. How was he able to do it? Because he was laboring with Christ with the last fleeting breath of his lungs. These things motivated Paul. Anything less in our life than total commitment to Christ is dishonoring to the God that has saved us. What are our besetting sins in life that we're ignoring? They're keeping us attached to this world and preventing us from serving God like we ought to. What about my arrogance that I sometimes, man, we sometimes are so full of ourselves, think we've really, man, God was lucky to get us. No. Oh, that we were clothed with humility. What are the pleasures I'm pursuing? What are those things that's drafting me away from the presence of my Savior? What are my attitudes that I'm publicizing? Are they the attitude of one that has been saved, bought, and looking for the coming Christ? What motivates you? Here in this text, we find clearly what motivated the Apostle Paul. But I want you to know this was personal for him. It has to be personal with each one of us, with every passing day. Only then we find the joy of serving our Savior. Let's stand to our feet. Father, Lord, as a pastor comes, thank you for this opportunity. It's been ours to look into the Holy Scriptures, to have our hearts saturated by these eternal principles and precepts. Lord, we've made this opportunity to worship you. We'd say that we are in Christ. Oh, Lord, might these eternal truths motivate us, renew, revive us yet again to a service to thee. Might we be about our Father's business. Might we be fully committed to thee and not dishonoring thee with our life. For it is like a vapor. It appeareth for a little time and soon vanishes away. Work in our hearts now, we pray. In Christ's name.